this Christmas season. Well, we're in Numbers 13. And a pivotal chapter, not just in the book of Numbers, but in the entire Bible. We've been tracking the Israelites now for several weeks as they made preparation to begin their journey to the Promised Land. And now they're at a staging ground at a place called Kadesh Barnea. It's not something from underneath the sea. When you say Barnea, I think of barnacles. But it's an actual town, city, location in the wilderness just south of Israel. So they've made their way from Egypt through up the wilderness, about 11, 12 days of journey. And they're in a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is kind of their staging ground. It's a huge plateau. You can go visit it today. And you can see why the Israelites would have settled there in anticipation of waiting their entrance into the Promised Land. And so you're a part of that entourage, okay? You're there that day, and you've been hearing about the dangers of this land now for quite a while as a young child. And there's been talk about having to go to war possibly with these people in this land, and you've heard that. And now you're aware that Moses has invited the tribal leaders to meet with him because he's going to choose some spies to go into this land and to check it out. And he's going to choose representatives from each of the tribes. Your tribe of Benjamin that you're a part of, the leader from your tribe is in verse 4. And his name is Shammua, the son of Zakur. And he's your representative. You don't know him too well. Matter of fact, you probably don't know him at all. You got to, you know, each tribe had many, many people living in them when you're talking about 2.5 million people at this point. But you know that he left with some other spies. They've been gone for about a month and a half now. And all that time, everybody's become nervous. Are they going to come back? What's going to happen? What are they going to find? What's going to take place? And eventually, they come back. And that day, there's shouts throughout the camp, word spreading, finally makes its way to your tent, your family, and your clan, and you know the spies are back, and there's going to be some kind of report given about what's happening. And then sometime later, you hear word that there's a big argument that took place amongst the spies and Moses and the leadership about what they discovered. And word makes it through the camp that only two of the 12 spies said that you should go. A man by the name of Joshua and one by the name of Caleb. But your leader, obviously Shammua, the son of Zakur, and others, had a different argument. They claimed it was too dangerous to go into the land. And so word spreads through the camp that a decision's got to be made. And you're wondering what's going to happen. And what we have here in this chapter is a lesson of faith. Some of the spies walked by faith, and some of them did not. But God tests our faith in this world in which we live, and that's God's plan. In this world system, this place where we go, where we move and live and have our being, where we enter into like the spies did, we have to decide, is our faith going to be enough to carry us through, or are we going to falter? You see, what's going to happen? And so as we work through this chapter, there are three thoughts that come to mind. One of those covers the first three verses. We should take stock of the world system that surrounds us. Have you done that? You know, you get up every day, you just kind of think about the world system. Do you ever take stock of it? Do you ever kind of take a look at it? As these spies did when they went into the land of Canaan and kind of assess things? You should. You should take stock of the world system that surrounds you. In verses 1 and 2, we mentioned that the Israelites reached this place called Kadesh, and the spies were sent out in verse 2. That was a good thing. It's a good thing to send them out. It wasn't a bad thing. It wasn't against the will of God. God wasn't against it. Actually, he supported it at the suggestion of the Israelites themselves in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22. They're the ones that suggested it. God agreed with it. Moses set it up. 12 men were selected and they were sent out. The one condition in verse 2 was that they had to be a leader amongst their clan. So clearly the Israelites are not rebelling against God by doing this. But they were also making themselves a little vulnerable, because what are they going to find out? You know, if they go out into that, venture out into this new place, unknown, what are they going to find out? And what is it going to do to their faith? What is it going to mean? And in verse 3, Moses sends them out. That's a command of the Lord. And they go. And they do reconnaissance. And there's genuine value in doing reconnaissance, you see. There's genuine value in you and I taking stock of the world system around us. Being aware of what the world system involves and what its mission is. And what we should do about it. There's value in that. But it also opens up the possibility that we might fail to comply with God once we find out what's there. As they entered into the unknown, the question is, what will they do about what they discover? You see. And the same question haunts us. I want to encourage you this morning as we think through this passage, that God wants you to take stock of the world system around you. Don't be oblivious. You're going to become a victim of it. Don't just think, well, you know, come see, come saw. You're going to find yourself somehow keeping in step with it. It's that powerful. It's that overwhelming. In verses 4 to 16, here's the list of leaders. It's kind of like reading the book of Chronicles. You know, you have your devotions from the Chronicles, and you read like the first six verses, and you think, oh my goodness, I hope I can make it through this, right? But there's a reason for this. And here we have the list of leaders. I'm not going to read it to you, but I do want to highlight a couple of things from the 12 tribes who gathered intelligence in the Canaanite region. Of special note in verse 6 is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He's going to stand out as one of these stars from these groups that went in and visited and spied out the land. And then in verse 8, you'll notice it says Hoshea, the son of Nun. Well, we know who that is, right? That's Joshua. He's going to stand out as one of those positive lights in this dark episode in the life of the nation. And they're also the only ones who survive, by the way, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before they enter the land. 1 year here at Sinai, and then 39 in the wilderness. And they're the only two of all the spies that survive that wilderness wandering. And you'll notice in verse 16 that Moses stops for a moment, and he tells us, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And that's significant because Joshua is the next leader. The word Hoshea means salvation, but the word Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. So Moses specified that the Lord is going to work through Joshua, and not only as a source of salvation, but as a source of strength. And so he is specially set apart. By the way, Joshua is being discipled by Moses as the next leader. We hardly have any examples of discipleship in the Old Testament. Discipleship is one person impacting the life of another person, intentionally doing so in the direction of Christ-likeness. And what we see between Moses and Joshua is one example of discipleship in the Old Testament. We have many in the New Testament. Jesus and the disciples, you know, Barnabas and Paul. Paul and Silas, Peter and John Mark, many examples of discipleship, but we only have a few in the Old Testament. And one of those, if even just a handful, is Moses' investment in Joshua for 40 years, 40 long years. On Monday, coming up tomorrow, I'll be heading to Detroit. And I'll be participating in a funeral of Billy Walker, who was a director of Hiawatha Youth Camp for 50-some years. And in that funeral, I'll have an opportunity for about 5 minutes, they told me, because there's a lot of people in the program, to share my thoughts and to pray. And as I thought about this passage and I thought about my relationship with Billy, it's been 50 plus years that I've been associated with that man. When I was a snot-nosed little kid back in 1963 or 64, he came and preached at our church as an evangelist. And one of those evenings, I came forward and came to know Christ. And then he impacted my life for the past 50 years. So I suspect that a little bit of that, didn't know that was going to happen, is happening here with Moses and Joshua. You know, Billy invited me to be on staff at camp back in 1973. I met Ruth there in 1976. Billy did our wedding in 1980. 1974, I walked down the aisle 8 times every Thursday night for 8 weeks. We had camp to commit my life to full-time Christian vocation. That was a challenge. And Billy was the one who put his arm around me and said, I think that's what you should do. He was instrumental in me going to Detroit Bible College. All of my kids were on the staff at Hiawatha Youth Camp. He prayed for me regularly, daily, if not. And so tomorrow I get to celebrate that discipleship in my life of his ministry and hear Moses' discipleship of Joshua. But we ought to take stock of the world system around us. Beginning of verse 17, understand the world system's priorities, its ambitions, and its passions. We should understand that. In verse 17, when Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, you know, here they go, everything's been said, all the preparation's been done. In one sense, we should know what we're getting into when the Lord calls us to something new. We should know that. However, that doesn't mean that we should not do it if it is not to our liking, okay? You know, we do our reconnaissance, we kind of figure things out, we sniff things out, we look around the world, we kind of assess and kind of get a handle on what's happening. Then we begin to understand its passions and its goals and its priorities and what we need to do in the midst of it, what God's calling us to. And we do that. And there's a fine line between obedience and disobedience. Obedience and dissent, I should say. And turning away from God when we don't like something he presents to us. That's very possible to happen, you know. They go and they're going to reconnoitre the land and they're going to come back. We don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what's going to happen. They may just decide after figuring it all out that, you know, they may not want to do what God wants. So what do? Well, they do 10 things. Verses 18 to 20. They go up into the Negev, it says, the flat southern part of the land from Kadesh to Beersheba. That's the staging ground for their reconnaissance. They're going to see what they're up against. Moses was ordered to explore the land first. That's what he ordered. And if it's in God's order, then we should go without consideration. But if we're unsure, pray about it. But they went. And then it says, then the second thing, they go up into the hill country from Hebron, I think, again, in verses 18 to 20. Probably all the way up to the north. Now, they're way in the south. They're in the southern part of the land, just below its border. Dan's about 140 miles north. So this is quite a trip they took. They make it all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. And then Moses says, I want you to see what the land is like. He said this at least 3 times. It's good to do that, whatever its priorities, what's going on there. The fourth thing is whether the people who live in it are strong or weak in terms of numbers and capability. You want to know that, right, as a leader, before you're ready to go in and take charge. And then he says, find out whether there are few or many. So part of the reconnaissance is knowing the extent of the enemy. And then he says, look at how the land is in which they live. Is it good or bad in terms of its productivity? And then number seven, how are the cities in which they live? Are they open camps or with fortifications? So that we know what we're up against. You know, what are the requirements of war going to be here? Be necessary on our part. And then number eight, how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are you going to find it fertile, bountiful, and fruitful? What about nine? Are there trees in it or not? That would be important for construction material and for building. You know, we heard about the Jamaica project today and how important it is to get, you know, material and construction material for projects. That's something they want to assess. Number 10, make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. And I think that is to demonstrate how things actually are in the land, on the ground, and evidence for the people of God's characterization of the land. Some of the people were wondering if, you know, God was, leading them astray. You know, should we trust God to go into this land? And notice the end of verse 20. It says, now the time was the time for ripe grapes. And, of course, this is the time of July or August. So they're going into the land at the exact time when they're going to be able to report on the bounty of the land at its peak production. You know, what are we getting into here? What's going on? So verse 21 and 22, they went up and spied. And they went from the huge wilderness all the way, it says, to Lebo Hamath, which is way up in the north, at least 140 miles. And it says, when they had gone into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where three clans lived. These are three clans, by the way, that are thought to be clans of giants in the area of Hebron. And it says, the descendants of Anak. These were giant people like Goliath of the Philistines. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 2, it says, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims. And it goes on in verse 2, whom you know and of whom you've heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Verse 21 gives the account of their journey through the whole land, and verse 22 focuses on what happened in the area around Hebron. Why? Because that's where they saw the giants, and that's going to skew their whole report. When they come back, that's what's going to drive their thinking about whether or not they should enter into this land. Moses gives Hebron, special emphasis here in the verse because of that reason, but also because of this. Hebron was the place where God promised to give Abraham this land back in Genesis chapter 13. Hebron was the place where Abraham set out to defeat the coalition of kings in Genesis 14. Hebron is the only piece of real estate Abraham possessed in the entire land of Canaan that God had promised to the people. It was Hebron. And there, he and the other patriarchs were buried, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's Hebron where the sons of Anak live. Now, of course, the spies would know all these historical facts as they traveled through the land. Verse 23 and 24, it says, they came back with food and grapes on the pole. And you can see in your notes there a little image of two characters with a pole and grapes underneath it. And today, that very image is a popular symbol of Israel and also the logo for Israel's Department of Tourism. And it comes right from this verse. And that pole with the fruit on it and whatever they had carrying on it would symbolize the productivity of the land and the agricultural productivity. And it says the place was called Eshkol, where they found all of that. So they actually gave it a name to remember this event. They do reconnaissance. It's good to reconnoitre to know the priorities, ambitions, and status of what's going on around us. And the final thought begins in verse 25. Following God will require going to war against the world system. Now, they're not going to want to do that, but we're going to see that's exactly what's required. Verse 25, it says, they returned at the end of 40 days. And 40 is an important number in the Bible, of course. It's a number of completion, fulfillment. And it tells us that they completed the entire journey and did exactly what needed to be done, just as Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. It was completed, it was done, it was finished, it was fulfilled. It had accomplished its purpose. And it says, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron, and they brought back word and showed them the fruit of the land. Well, that's all good and dandy and fine and exciting. You know, everybody's getting this great impression and hooping and hollering, and wow, man, this is awesome. And the impression begins positively. And there's further affirmation in verse 27. And the spies come back, and they all agree, certainly the land flows with milk and honey. This is a common expression used in the Bible to express the bounty and the abundance of something. And so they come back with a positive report. Now, you don't ever like to hear that, because you know there's going to be a but, right? You know, I really like you, and I think you're a wonderful person, and you mean a lot to me. And then, you know, you're just waiting for the but. I mean, the first part doesn't even matter. You know, you just kind of, oh boy, okay, where's this going, right? Well, I think that you've done a great job, and I really appreciate where this, you know, how this project's been done and what's happening, but. And that's what's going to happen. You know, sure enough, they got all the paraphernalia to show the bounty of the land. They'd be gone for 40 days, and whatever they brought with them made a great impression. The land certainly flows with milk and honey. And then if you notice, verse 28, nevertheless. And this is, by the way, the strongest, you know, expression, the strongest adversative in the Hebrew language. Nevertheless, it's almost like a complete about face is going to happen. Everything the spies said from here on out is completely uncalled for, to be honest with you. It really is. It's entirely uncalled for in light of the whole episode. In verse 28, it says, the people who live in the land are strong. Okay. The cities are fortified. Okay, he wanted you to find that out. And very large. Well, okay, you're kind of pushing the envelope a little bit here, but all right. And moreover, there are descendants of Anak there. Oh, boy. Oh, boy, that's it. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. Their commission had been to view the land and to report back on what they saw. It was not their job to determine if the Israelites could overcome the Canaanites. God had promised that he would give them the land. It wasn't their job to come back and to squelch that promise. But that's exactly what they're doing. Make no mistake about it. This is an argument against God. And we do the same thing when we come to the Word of God and we make a case. You see? We make a case. We've done the reconnoitor of what God expects in this world in which I live, and I just don't want to play that game. And so God can't mean what God meant, right? So I'm going to make the strongest case I can to get God to agree with me. Or if I can't get God to agree with me, I'm going to get you to agree with me. You see? This has got to happen. This is not what God wants. And in essence, that's what they're just standing up against God and what he wants for the people. And they think they got a good argument. So they throw that in there. The Anak are there. Oh, okay. Bless Caleb's heart. There have been so many people in human history, just one person who stood up against the tide and has made a profound difference. You can think of them all throughout history. against all odds and against everybody else's opinion, they're able to somehow pierce through what everybody sees and see a different reality. And Caleb said, he had his chance to speak. Maybe each of the 12 spies were given their report and it was his turn. Here's what he said. It's worth remembering. "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome." Said with confidence in the sense of certainty and immediacy. I'm going to go out and live my faith in the midst of this world. I'm not going to allow the world to dictate terms for me. I'm going to go out and apply my faith in the confidence that Christ is going to be faithful to me. See, I'm not going to cave into the world. I'm going to live in it, determined to honor Christ. That's Caleb. Let's go. Let's go. Let's take possession. But notice, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people. They are too strong for us." These 10 spies now disbelieved God and his promises and his capability. And they reckoned only on their own. It's easy to do that when you get overwhelmed with fear and you get intimidated by situations. You can begin to question God's capability and think compromise is a better alternative. Well, and on top of that, they're going to push this even further. I mean, they're committed to this plan. Verse 32, it says, they gave out a bad report. Actually, it's an evil report. Why is it called an evil report? Because it defames the promise of God. It's defamation of God's character. They countered that the land was interesting, as Paula read it, it stood out to me, that the land was a devouring land. It's a bold figure for them to use because the imagery is, as you step into that land, it's committed to devouring you. That's what they're saying. It's kind of like the concept of the boogeyman or the hobgoblin. That's the kind of fear they're trying to instill in the people. We can't go out there. Oh my. It's going to get us. And we're getting the imagery that these ten spies are not just making a case. They're actually afraid. They're fearful. And they're overcome by that fear and that fright. This land's going to devour us. The land's infertile. The Canaanites are cannibals. The land's nothing but going to be nothing but war when we get in. Who wants that? We're going to have to gear up for battle. We're going to be insecure. I don't want to take my kids into that. What has God gotten us into? You just hear them, right? Because that's what's going on here. What has God gotten us into? They're not done yet. Last verse. The Nephilim, it says. There also we saw the Nephilim, which are the sons of Anak, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in theirs. The Nephilim are the legendary giants of antiquity. You know, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, that's when we first hear about them. Here we are now, several hundred years later, and there's still descendants of them now in the land around Hebron, of all places. Tyrants. The word Nephilim means strong ones or tyrants. It doesn't mean people necessarily of gigantic stature, though it can imply superhuman giants of some kind in certain contexts. But the spies concluded that the Anakites were relatives of the Nephilim. Now they've really pushed the fear button. They've doubled down on the fear. To say the Anaks were their you know, the Anakim were there was enough, but now they're associated with the Nephilim, these horrible tyrants of old. And the use of all of this is to be deliberately provocative of fear. That's the whole point of it. They're just driving home their argument as deep as they can. And that's where we stand. That is the outcome of this reconnaissance. This is what Moses has to deal with as the leaders, by the way. Remember, he was to pick not just men from each tribe, but the leaders in those tribes. These are the dudes that are responsible for the direction of that of the nation. They're the ones that come back with this report. This isn't just, you know, riffraff. And they're deliberately pushing the narrative of fear and intimidation. And unfortunately, it worked. You know, fear in your life, about your life, will be one of your greatest enemies. It can motivate you to do things you would have never, ever dreamed of doing. It can motivate you to disobey God and justify it to the core of your being because you want to deal with that fear so badly, you'll even sin to address it. And that's where the Israelites are at. This is a test, mind you. Mind you, more than anything else, this is a test of Israel's faith. And it's also a test of your faith and mine. So what's the conclusion of the matter? Well, we should stop for a minute and take stock. What is it that we should be learning so far from following God in the book of Numbers? You know, this has been an erratic thing for the Israelites. What is it we get? Well, remember, the Israelites were in Egypt 430 years, from 70 people to over 2 million. Remember, this is a population the size of Chicago, the third largest city in our country that Moses is moving. He's moving Chicago all the way over to Cleveland and beyond. And they were Israelites. They were Israelites. They were in Egypt. They were slaves of Pharaoh. But you know what? While they were there, they had security. I mean, they mushroomed it to over 2 million people. They had enough to eat. Apparently, they had a great variety of tasty food. Their lives were not threatened, and they were not under constant tension of having to go to war like they are now. That's what the life of an unbeliever is like. You know, they live in this world. They're a slave to this world. They go along with this world system. They're happy with it. They don't have to go to war against it because they agree with it. They love the homosexuality and they love the perversions and they love the drunkenness and they love the carousing. And if they don't love it, they're not going to argue about it because that's how it is in this world system. Revenge and hatred and cheating and lying and murdering and killing and maiming and destroying. And it, you know, they live with it. They might have a conscience about it here and there, but hey, that's how life is here in this world system. They're a slave to it. So they don't go to war against it. They can even enjoy it to a great degree and pursue enjoying the wealth of the world. Why not? But when that person becomes a believer, it all changes. You're free from the slavery to that world now, and now you're free to either obey or disobey God. Like the Israelites, you can't look to human politics anymore or the society around you to save you or give you a sense of security. You're not now dependent upon God and God's Word to do that. And like the Israelites, you're not a citizen any longer of this world system. Sure, you do reconnaissance, you figure it out, you understand what's happening, but you know, this isn't my home. I'm just a Bedouin. I'm just a wanderer. I'm just passing through. I'm not going to allow the world to shape me into its mold. And this person who's now a believer, once an unbeliever, begins to learn about the Bible and understand that what he or she should really do is leave this life with it still owing him something. That's what he should do. He should leave this life with it owing him justice, owing him or her acknowledgement or opportunity or provision or acceptance or appreciation or protection. If you get all of that now, and if you think you deserve all of that now, that's what you're going to pursue. And Jesus says you have your reward. But what do you think the Beatitudes are all about? It's about leaving this earth with this life owing me. That's what God says. Blessed are the meek, not the proud, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What? For they shall be filled. If you get filled now, there's nothing to fill you with. Blessed are those who hate you and persecute you. Now. Leave life owing you. That's the point. Don't do reconnaissance so you can keep everything safe and secure and precious and wonderful and acceptable. And you're just like everybody else, and yet you're a believer. It's a contradiction in terms to be a believer and to be satisfied with the world system. And like Israel, in order for the believer to do what God is doing, what do you have to do? You got to enter the land. You got to take possession of your position in life, right? You got to be preparing to be part of God's kingdom. So that means you got to go to war with the people of the world. You see, and like Israel, you now serve a jealous God. You serve a holy God. You serve a God who's going to judge evil. You don't live in a world system like the pharaohs of Egypt, which has a materialistic, man-centered value system. So what happens? So the believer, once an unbeliever, just like the Israelites, is free from the world, but now threatened at every turn. There's giants. There's Anakim. There's Nephilim. And there are many other people who will drive that fear into you, man. You're just talking about it. They'll sit down and have coffee with you and say, yeah, you're right. You're right to be afraid. Man, I'd be afraid too. Let's get some other people. Let's all be afraid. It's easy to do that. You find yourself vulnerable and in danger and required to fight for survival to maintain your eternal welfare as a believer, you see. You're going to heaven, but what are you doing to prepare for it? The only peace available for Israel or the believer today is to trust God, His Word, and to put it to use. That's what made life difficult for Israel. That's what it'll make it difficult for you. They had to change their whole way of thinking about what was valuable in life. What to hope for. What to base one's peace in. Defined in the midst of external conflict in this life. Not the absence of it. So, what giants are you facing today that may motivate you in your own life to be unfaithful to Christ? Don't let it happen. Don't bring a report like these spies brought. Be a Caleb. Be a Caleb and say, you know what? I can dare to do and to be what God requires in the midst of a world that could care less and threatens me as I do. Father, we think about your word this morning and we think about this passage and its message that is so timely, so relevant, that obviously this is not just some historical book that a man wrote. The message of Numbers 13 is as relevant today as it was then, maybe even more so. Because the enemy is a lot more subtle, and the world system is now so pervasive that we can't get up without finding ourselves contaminated every day just by living in it, much less fighting it. So I pray that we would be strengthened to be faithful to you and to be comrades in arms to your passion and purpose for our lives. May we not cop out. May we not cave in. May we not give up. But may we fight on so that we can finish the course that you've set before us. and you can be pleased, and we can be honored and rewarded by you for that. Thank you, Father, in your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.